And for the sermon, Mr. LaRavia.
You know, we all have lives and they all take a certain turn. And unless we direct them, they take turns that we really don't want to have. So we have to direct them. And, you know, God calls upon us to evaluate our spiritual lives. And especially during this time of the year with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. But we are to be aware of where we are spiritually. And that's not an easy task. We're to be aware of where we are spiritually and in our relationship with God and Christ. Because I think I know where we want to be. I know where I want to be, but it's not always there. And we have to look into the spiritual mirror and examine ourselves. I know I told you about looking in the mirror now. Well, the spiritual mirror can be just about as problematic. And but, you know, in looking in the mirror now, I can see, you know, every flaw and becomes visible, and even magnified. You know, it's easy to look at our flaws either physically or spiritually, but we don't like reflecting on these matters. We might hope that we might look better than we do. I suppose most people would like to think that we look better than we do. And spiritually, we might tend to overlook matters that are very clear to God that isn't where we are. It may be where we want to be, but it isn't where we are. And it may be apparent to other people, you know, but perhaps not to ourselves. But God wants us to examine ourselves whether or not we are living in the faith. You know, as we continue to learn the truth of God, you know, we are learning to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And who doesn't want to do it perfectly? I think we would all like to do it perfectly. But I know I don't do everything perfectly. And sometimes it seems like I don't do anything perfectly, the way it appears sometimes. But while this is true, I don't want to have any remote justification for my not seeking God, and I'm sure you feel the same way. I don't want any justification to say, well, this or that, or, you know, I'm too tired or too weary, or, well, I didn't do that right, or, but that's okay, you know, that person wasn't very pleasant to me. You know, we can reason around all kinds of things, but I want to avoid this reasoning. You know, I want to look at everything that I do or do not do very circumspectly and with Christ's mind, because human nature can rationalize around always doing the word of God if I allow it, if I allow that to happen. So today I'd like to look at ourselves from God's perspective, not my own, not your own, but how we're doing with respect to what we know and understand and how we're living our spiritual lives. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about Christ's weaknesses as well as his own. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For though he was crucified," speaking of Christ, "for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God." Because Christ was flesh and blood when he was in this flesh, when he was mortal, living on this earth for 33 and a half years. And that was his weakness. He was flesh and blood. The Roman government then was able to take his life because he was flesh and blood. But also, the reality is that Christ willingly gave his life. And he couldn't have done that except he was flesh and blood, except he was mortal. But, you know, that's it wasn't easy. Christ was troubled. He was troubled that he wanted his disciples there with him. He was very troubled about what he was going to have to do, what he was going to have to go through. And his disciples went to sleep on him. They didn't have the same reaction that Christ had. But he never hesitated. Christ never hesitated, though, about doing what his Father had sent him to do. And even though Christ had the same nature as we do, he lived by the power of God. That's the other side of the coin. He lived by the power of God, though he had the human nature weakness, but he overcame that by the power of God. And so, you know, Paul was also weak because he was flesh and blood, and he had human nature, and his previous life had been to destroy the church. And he knew that, and he knew it wasn't a very pleasant past that he had as far as the church was concerned. And some even criticized and condemned him for that. But we too are weak because we are flesh and blood, and the nature that is a part of us that we have to overcome and put aside so we can all also live by the power of God, because these other things exist. We're flesh and blood. That's not going to change yet. And we have human nature. And that's not going to change yet, except as we overcome it, as we employ the mind of Christ in the way in which we live. But God wants each of us to evaluate ourselves as to how we're living. And in reality, this has to be an ongoing assessment of our spiritual lives. Then in continuing on in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 13, as the Apostle Paul says, "For we are always weak," it says in him or with him as he was, "but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." That was the way Paul wanted to live and the way we are to live also. But in verse 5 he says, "So examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." Prove your own selves. Nobody else but God can evaluate our condition, our spiritual condition. But we can prove our own selves. Don't you know yourselves how that unless Christ is in you, you're reprobates. We're the way we were before. It's the way the most of the world is, who is not obeying and serving God. But God is making the point here that we're to prove ourselves. That's a very important point in this. Not to just gloss over it, or not to just look at it just for a glimmering moment, just as we pass by the spiritual mirror, but to evaluate our own lives as to whether or not, or to what degree we are living by faith. That is, the degree to which Christ is living in us. As I stated earlier, it's not easy to evaluate ourselves. That's not an easy task, because we have the human nature to protect the image that we have of ourselves. That's a very true part of human nature. It's a factor about our own nature. For this reason, we may tend to hide from reality. It's easy to hide from reality. We may tend to do that, and we can present ourselves outwardly as good and righteous. A lot of people do. And if you know some of them that do, you know they aren't. But they present themselves as good and righteous. But it can be a mask. And I'm not saying it is with any of you, but it's a possibility. But it's true, we may have to take off the mask and put on the spiritual gloves to fight ourselves, to struggle with ourselves, not somebody else. We don't put on the spiritual gloves to fight others, but we put on the spiritual gloves to fight ourselves and to struggle with ourselves on matters of faith in God and Christ, where we may know privately and in our own minds where we are lacking. Because I think we all know, in reality, deep down, but it may not surface. We may not like for it to surface. The Apostle Paul had to take the church at Corinth to task. Paul had taught the church what to do on Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But some had resorted to what they did previously. It doesn't mean that they were keeping the Passover and days of unleavened bread previously, but they were just doing what they had done previously. Some put a different spin on it, just living they were before conversion. Some were eating because they were just hungry. Well, that wasn't a part of Passover. It wasn't a part of it at all. Others were drunk, and certainly that isn't a part of it. The fact that wine is drunk, that wine doesn't mean we're to drink to excess, but that's what some were doing. That wasn't in keeping with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread with understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, says, but let a person examine him or herself, and so let them eat of that bread, that unleavened bread, and that cup. Verse 29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily, and that's what some were doing, eating and drinking damnation to themselves, because they didn't discern the Lord's body. They didn't know what the purpose of it was, or didn't employ that purpose. They were taught that purpose. But the people were going to have to examine themselves as they ate of the unleavened bread and drank of the wine at Passover. And it says this was for the purpose of remembering. This was for the purpose of remembering the Lord's death till he comes. Why? You know, obviously, if you accept Christ's sacrifice and you know that covered your sins, is that the end of it? No, if we don't remember it any time we sin, we still have to repent, and we still have to apply and ask God to apply the sacrifice of Christ. So we have to remember it, and it has to be remembered the way Christ himself taught it. Because, you know, it's very important, because this is how we're bailed out of spiritual hot water each time we sin, isn't it? We're bailed out of spiritual hot water, because being in spiritual hot water means we're not walking in harmony with God and with Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul then went on to explain again why Christ gave his life, so we can be forgiven our sins and be healed. Then he states that we should prove ourselves, even to discern our own conduct. In verse 31, it says, For if we would judge ourselves, we shouldn't have to be judged. But when we are judged, if we have to be judged by Christ, then we are chastened. We're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world that has no knowledge, that Mr. Carrillo was talking about, that has no knowledge, doesn't have this present knowledge. Now, we know that Christ is the judge. It's very clear. All judgment has been given to him, as we know from John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. John 5:26-27. I won't turn there. But what God is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11 is we're to learn to discern ourselves how we're living. Then we won't have to be judged and chastened, because we are doing it ourselves. We're employing the mind of Christ to do it ourselves, and Christ in us will help us with that. Why? Because we've already put our lives in order. Now, the word here is diakrino, meaning to discern and judge our own conduct. Now, it's a tall order indeed. I think we recognize it's a tall order. For it's only with the mind and power of God dwelling in us that we can properly discern or judge ourselves as to what we're doing spiritually. We can't do that otherwise. Otherwise, we can just conclude, well, I'm doing the best I can. I don't know how many people I've had tell me that. Oh, I'm just doing the best I can. Well, okay, but that's the best we can isn't of much value. It's Christ in us that does good, that does the right thing. Obviously, this represents the person who is willing to evaluate himself or herself, that we eliminate the need to be judged and chasten, because Christ has already done this as he works in us, and we respond then by the power of God. And Christ enables us to discern whether or not we are living in the true faith. Also, we know that we're not to judge. We know we're not to judge others. This is not our duty or our responsibility. However, it's much easier to evaluate or judge others, isn't it? Oh, that's a whole lot easier. We do that all the time. We can see others. We can see others, we can take off our rose-colored glasses as we look at our spiritual mirror, but, we put them on when we look at ourselves. That's the reality of it, isn't it? It's much easier to discern and judge what others are doing, because we may not see as clearly as we might think, but it's much easier than to evaluate ourselves. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4, verse 10, says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And it's very humbling to humble ourselves, isn't it? It's very humbling to admit, I can't do it. I can't resolve the problems of myself. I can't live spiritually by myself. Then the apostle says, God through the apostle in verse 11, "Don't speak evil of another, brethren." Well, we've probably all done that and had to repent of it. But it says, "He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge." Verse 12, "Because there's just one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy." It says, "Who are you that judges another?" But perhaps we can use this human aspect of discerning and judging others in a positive way to evaluate ourselves. In fact, we don't even have to make judgments ourselves of others but use the judgments that God has made. Because God has recorded numerous judgments in the Bible, numerous judgments. Some are judgments about what a person can do and repent of, and we see that. So some are judgments about what a person had done in this life, that can be repented of. Others are final judgments. But it's God who makes the judgments. But perhaps we can learn some important matters about ourselves in looking at some of the biblical examples. But first, I'd like to cite a human example of the problem that we have in just admitting, our weaknesses. The manager of a minor league baseball club grabbed a glove and headed for the center field to show his center fielder how it should be done. So he was going to go out there and show the center fielder how it should be done. Now, the first ball hit by a hitter batted toward him and made a bad hop and hit the manager right in the mouth. Next came a fly ball that he lost in the sun. Couldn't catch it. Furious, the manager grabbed the center fielder and shouted, "You've got center field so messed up, I can't even do a thing with it." That's a normal human reaction, isn't it? That's a very normal human reaction. Not admitting, the realities, and of course the ball took a bad hop. He lost it in the sun. Okay, no problem. But he couldn't admit it. just couldn't admit that he couldn't do what he went out there to do. You know, it's much like the reaction of Adam's response to God. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree. Okay, and she stuffed it in your mouth and made you eat it, you know. No. Adam was not only judging the woman God gave to him as a helpmate, but he was judging God. Adam was judging God. But not any acknowledgement of the fact that he didn't have to eat, but he chose to eat. Adam chose to eat, even though God told him specifically, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He chose to eat it. So all their offspring suffer the same blindness to human nature where Satan's nature has been incorporated. You know, most of us have had a lot of practice with alibis, but alibis don't work with God. I think we all know that. But we've all been good with alibis about, like the baseball manager, the manager, very good with alibis. But excuses do not hide our bad discernment and judgment of ourselves, do they? It's much better to admit our failures to both God and man and change and overcome, but it's not an easy task. Look at the human struggles of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was of the tribe of Zebulun, one of the 10 tribes of Israel. And he lived in Gath-Hepher, a town about 5 miles north of Nazareth, where Christ lived most of his life, except when he was traveling so much of the time. Jonah was a counselor of King Jeroboam II, a king who did evil in the sight of God. Because Israel was not obeying God. They had not departed from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, whom God had given the 10 tribes of Israel 150 years earlier. They were still following those sins. We don't know too much about Jonah, except that which is recorded in the book of Jonah. But he was spoken of in 2 Kings 14:25. He was spoken of in 2 Kings 14:25 because he was told by God to tell Jeroboam to restore the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath to the Mediterranean Sea. And the message was delivered through Jonah, a prophet of God. And Hamath was a contested area in the far north of Israel when Israel had been in subjection to Syria. But the spiritual condition of Israel was at a very low ebb for a very long time. But God called upon Jonah to fulfill a job as a special emissary to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. God said, you know, here's what I want you to do, Jonah. And Assyria was the dominant world power at that time and was threatening Israel. And as a result, Jonah probably detested the Assyrians. Remember, though, Jonah was a prophet that gave instructions from God. He was one of the early prophets who gave instructions. But on this occasion, Jonah decided he didn't want to fulfill this assignment. There's no indication in Scripture that Jonah said, well, you know, God, I just can't do this. I just can't do this. Or if I have to do it, then you have to help me, because I can't do it by myself. He didn't do any of that. You know, had he temporarily forgotten what God required of him or just refused to do it? Now, the priesthood was not doing their job of teaching. The temple was in disarray. King Jeroboam II was doing evil. So Jonah just privately booked passage on a ship, you know, bound to Tarshish. He didn't want to do it. He didn't say anything to God about it, that he didn't want to do it or couldn't do it or how much he hated the Assyrians or he was fearful or scared or whatever. He just booked passage in the ship. Now, Tarshish was a Phoenician word meaning smelter or a refinery. The ships of Tarshish were ships that carried gold and silver for smelting. Now, Jonah was fleeing on this ship, hoping to avoid God and his wrath. But he overlooked several things, as we know. He was hoping to avoid God and his wrath. But he should have known that God sees all and knows all, because he was a prophet of God. And what God had appointed for Jonah to do, God's purpose was that he do it. That was God's purpose. And that's true of anything. You know, whatever God tells us to do, that's what he expects us to do. And that's what we indeed have to evaluate, isn't it? But God knew exactly where Jonah was, and Jonah should have known. In Job chapter 34, Job chapter 34. As we could go through the trials and tribulations of Job, which were numerous and many, and things that Job had to learn. But in Job chapter 34, verse 21, it says, "For his eyes," meaning God's, "are upon the ways of man," whatever they are, good, bad, or indifferent, ugly, whatever. "And he sees all of his goings," or his doings, what he does. Now, Jonah overlooked that. And God reacted, sending, you know, a mighty tempest or storm that could have sunk the ship that he was on. And in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners," or the sailors, "were afraid, and they cried everyone to his own, to their own God, and they cast all the cargo overboard, and then the shipmaster went to seek out Jonah, who was sleeping down below. In verse 7, they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots." Well, it fell upon Jonah. Obviously, God had something to do with that, too. the lot that was cast, and it fell upon Jonah. So they knew Jonah was the source of the problem. "Then they said to Jonah, tell us, we pray you, for whose cause this evil upon us, and what is your occupation, where do you come from, what is your country, and of what people are you?" You know, they ask him all kinds of questions. In verse 9, "And he said to them, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. I have awesome respect for God." Well, it's questionable at the time, isn't it? Very questionable at the time. "The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now, Jonah knew who God was, and he knew what he had done. He knew he had created all things, created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things and all life. Jonah knew that. And while Jonah had said God, and he certainly knew who God is, but at that point in time, he was probably just afraid and angry and he wanted to escape from God. He didn't want to go do what God told him to do. And he hated the nation of of Assyria. I think he was indeed fearful and scared. So not only did he disobey God, but he also put all the sailors at risk of losing their lives. Because in his human reasoning, it became more important to do his own will. Became more important to do his own will rather than the will of God. Much more important. Which is a very sinister and evil thing to do, but it's something that humanly is very easy. It's very easy to do. But what we are learning is that we all have to do the will of God, or learn to do the will of God at all times. And it takes the understanding, doesn't it? It takes the understanding of the machinations of human nature to do so. And it's much like the Apostle Peter, who had to learn. Apostle Peter, at the time of when it was nearing for Christ to give his life, Paul said, I'll go to prison for you. I'll die for you. And then Christ told him, no, you're going to deny me three times. It wasn't just once. What if you just denied him once? But three times in a row, Peter denied him. Peter had to learn something about himself, didn't he? He had to learn something very critical about himself. We could read that in Luke 22, but I think you're all very well aware of the scriptures. But doing our own will is not doing the will of God. As Christ himself said, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will. Christ had the same drives we do. He probably would have liked to have been married. He probably would have liked to have satisfied himself sexually. There's a lot of things that he could have done that occurs to the human mind. But he said, I came to do the will of him that sent me in John 6:38. I came to do the will of him that sent me. And we are all learning to be in the very image of Christ, even as the Apostle Paul reminded the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. And the Ephesian church, which was primarily non-Israelites or Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. But, it doesn't matter. The human nature is the same, making a difference whether you're Israelite or Gentile. It's the same. And it works the same. And it works the same problems for all of us. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says, wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit to do the will of God. That's what the Apostle Paul was teaching them. Now, Jonah was honest with the ship's crew, saying he was the cause of their problem. But he hadn't been honest with God, had he? So he told them, cast me into the sea, and the sea shall be calm. I don't think he could say that with ease either. He said, just cast me into the sea, and it'll all be over. But Jonah still was not able to say, God, I will do as you say. I will do as you say. It was going to take more. It was going to take more problems for Jonah before he was able to say that. Then the sailors tried to roll the ship to the shore. Couldn't do it. God stirred up such a tempest, such a storm, that they couldn't do it. And they cried out to God after Jonah had told them about the God whom he served. He said, let us not perish because of this man. They didn't want to have his blood on their hands either. But to save themselves, they cast Jonah into the sea, and it immediately became calm. But God had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and we see what Jonah did then. In Jonah chapter 2, we see where Jonah began to get at least a part of the message and the doing the will of God, began to get it in part at least. It says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried out to you by reason of my affliction. Well, you can see where that kind of affliction would bring that kind of prayer, all right. And he heard me, and out of the belly of the grave cried I, and you heard my voice. Because, again, I'm sure Jonah thought that was to be his grave. That was to be his grave. Jonah realized where his affliction had come from. He knew God had caused it. And he cried out to God by reason of this affliction, because he was suffering greatly. You know, but God got Jonah's attention, didn't he? He got Jonah's attention, and we see what it took. And I think it's hard to realize what it would be like in the belly of a fish. But it wasn't very pleasant, obviously. You know, it wasn't very pleasant. We get some idea, though, of what Jonah experienced because of being in the belly of that great fish. Because this fish was a real fish, with all the seawater and fish food going in through the mouth and the gills and, you know, all that you can imagine. Then in verse 3 of Jonah chapter 2, it says, "For you have cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. And all your billows and your waves passed over me." Then I said, "I'm cast out of your sight." No, wasn't cast out of God's sight just because he was in the belly of the fish. "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." I'll do what I was supposed to do. I'll look to your holy temple where you reside. "And the waters compass me about, even to the soul." I mean, to where he thought, I'm sure he thought he was going to die. "The depth closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped about my head." I mean, it must have been a ghastly sight. "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet have you brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered you." Yeah? Yes, he did. "And prayer came into you in your holy temple. And they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Well, he had observed lying vanities. It was his own human nature, his own vanity that got him into trouble. But he said, "But I will sacrifice unto you the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay that which I have vowed. I'll do whatever you say now. Salvation is of the Lord." And the Lord then spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land. You know, what an experience that had to be. But God obviously assumed that's what it was going to take for Jonah to go do the job that he had for him to do. But we see what Jonah knew but had avoided because he didn't want to do it. And his will to do what he wanted to do was stronger than doing the will of God. Jonah began to get to the proper perspective, though, and know that God is God, and he came to him with a willing spirit now. Well, we see some of the continuing affliction Jonah suffered. And he became wanton and despaired of life. But he came to God in prayer and determined to pay what he had vowed. For he knew his salvation was of God, and he no doubt had vowed to obey and serve God. Now he wanted to respect that, for he was a prophet of God. But verse 8, it says, Jonah had forgotten and forsaken the mercy that God had extended to him. Jonah had overridden the mercy that God had given to him, even though Jonah had said that God is the God of salvation. Because God had shown Jonah such mercy in forgiving him, then Jonah remembered God and his mercy as he sought God in prayer. But you know, honesty is the mark of true integrity, isn't it? Honesty. It's the mark of true integrity. There's a story of a member of the royal family in England, and he boarded a galley ship with some slaves. And he went below to talk with these criminals that were manning the oars, is what they did then that day when they had sails, but when there was no wind, why they had to row. And so he asked several of the prisoners what their offenses were. And to a man, they all claimed they were innocent. Well, I visited a number of prisons while I was in the ministry in Wisconsin. I'll have to say they didn't all say they were innocent, but they weren't. I didn't see the remorse either of what some of them had done. But it was interesting, the fact, I remember one young man who hadn't committed such a severe crime, but he and some of his pals, as young people will do sometime, decided to rob this store, and it went awry, and he was rather repentant of it. But all these on board here, the criminals, said they were innocent. They blamed someone else or accused the judge of taking a bribe. Except one young man replied, "Sir, I deserve to be here. I stole some money. No one is at fault but me. I'm guilty." And upon hearing this, the royal member of the royal family, the Duke, shouted, "You scoundrel, you! What are you doing here with all these honest men? Get out of their company at once." And the Duke ordered that this prisoner be released, because the key to the prisoner's freedom was his admission of guilt. He knew he was guilty. Jonah had repented for now of not doing the will of God, so God gave instructions to Jonah a second time. In Jonah chapter 3, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying," same instructions he'd given the first time, "Arise, go into Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you." And so Jonah arose and went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and it's reported by many of the writers that it was 60 miles across the city. That was a huge city. I know it's hard to believe, but that's the conclusion anyway. But Jonah was like the son who was at first disobedient to the father's command, who told him to go work in the vineyard, but afterwards repented and went. In Matthew chapter 21, certainly reminds you of Jonah. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Says, "But what do you think?" As Christ asked the question, "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I won't go, I will not.' But afterward he repented and went." So that's what Jonah did. Now, Jonah began this trek across the city of Nineveh. But the people, instead of being angry and resentful, the people believed God and proclaimed a fast beginning with the king, and neither man nor beast were to eat or drink. Then the king said in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, "Who can tell?" Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from the fierce anger that we perish not?" And verse 10, "And God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not." But this was very displeasing to Jonah. Now we see a different attitude of Jonah come forward. And all that repentance now has changed, and he's gone back to doing his own thinking and his own will and his own ideas and his own opinions. And he was embarrassed and distraught, obviously. He was not pleased that God extended mercy to the people of Nineveh. Jonah wanted mercy, as every human being would. He wanted mercy, but was exceedingly displeased when God extended mercy to these evil people. "But God shall extend mercy to all people, even the most evil of people." And Jonah desired mercy, but overlooked the need for all people to be granted God's mercy. For God's mercy is truly profound, isn't it? It is truly profound. You have been extended God's mercy. I have been extended God's mercy. Shouldn't we want it for everyone else? Jonah didn't. Again, I'm not criticizing Jonah. That's not my responsibility. But God tells us that's what happened. Then people have an opportunity to obey and to do the will of God. Isn't that what's important? Because mercy is not an esoteric matter just for Jonah and me. It's not esoteric. It's intended for all. It's for the whole world because of the sacrifice of Christ, the Savior, you know, the Savior of all mankind. For God is merciful and wants to extend it to every human being. There's an entire psalm about God's mercy. Now, many of the psalms are about God's mercy, but this entire psalm, and Psalm 136, is about mercy. Psalm 136, verse 1. Psalm 136, verse 1. It says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever." And it's a good thing. If that mercy wasn't there, we'd all have problems. "Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever, and made the earth to be inhabited for mankind. And then the Messiah shall come and rule over this earth and bring God's mercy to bear upon all humans who have ever lived or shall yet live." Then skipping down to verse 23, because every one of these verses ends with God's mercy. Verse 23, "Who remembered us in our low estate." That's what Jonah forgot temporarily, that God had given him, extended mercy to him in his low estate. And has, in verse 24, "and has redeemed us from our enemies." Verse 25, "who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever." Verse 26, "O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." But God's mercy was not just for Jonah, but toward all people now and in the future. God makes it very clear, anyone who has been extended mercy should show mercy to others. Anybody that's been extended mercy. And God's plan extends mercy and forgiveness to every human being who has broken God's laws. And all have, and some have greatly. In Hosea 6:6, we're not going to turn there, but it says, "God desired mercy rather than sacrifice." And that's repeated in other places. In James chapter 2, James chapter 2, James chapter 2, verse 11, as God recounts the sins, the common sins of man, or some of them at least, in James chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' And now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak you and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy." He'll have judgment. A person will have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. And it says mercy rejoices against any judgment against us. It triumphs over, because mercy is very important. God is merciful, and his mercy endures forever. But we see Jonah's reaction to what God had repented of in his mercy. Jonah didn't want the same mercy extended to Nineveh that had been extended to him. In Jonah chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Oh, didn't he have a right to be angry? They didn't do what he said. Yeah, they did. They repented. But God didn't do what he said. He didn't destroy them. But it displeased Jonah. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord. Not the kind of prayer that he should have prayed or that I want to care to pray. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, when I was yet in Zebulun? Therefore, I fled before into Tarshish. Oh, the alibi. Here comes the alibi. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent you of the evil. But that mercy had been extended to Jonah, and he overlooked that. He wanted them to be destroyed. He says, therefore, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech you, my life from me. The conclusion that people come to when they haven't done the will of God, hey, just take my life. For it's better for me to die than to live. He didn't really want to die. But that's what he said. That's what he said because he wasn't happy with what God had done. And he was angry at God as well as what God hadn't done. You know, when a person comes to this, it's only because of feeling of embarrassment, vanity over one's image of themselves, distress about how people would feel about him. He was more concerned about how people would feel than God. You know, what Jonah had predicted had failed, so Jonah was a failure. Not joy over a people who repented and God did not overthrow them. Then God asked in verse 4, why are you angry? Do you do well to be angry? Do you have good reason to become angry? Then Jonah, rather than rejoicing, went out to watch what would happen to the city, hoping, it seems, that God would still destroy Nineveh, went out to the edge of the city. Then God prepared a gourd to provide shade for Jonah, for which Jonah was exceedingly glad, because that affected himself, didn't it? Didn't have anything to do with God saving all the people of Nineveh at that time. Jonah chapter 4, verse 7. But God prepared a worm then when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a strong east wind. And that sun, you know, can beat down on that desert there, and it can be 125, 130. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he fainted and wished in himself just to die. But you see, that's not the same as doing the will of God, is it? Just wishing that, well, hey, take me out of the picture, I just soon die. That's not doing the will of God. It wasn't God's will that Jonah die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Verse 9, and God said to Jonah, are you appropriately angry at the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Verse 10, let's read verse 10. Then said the Lord, you have had pity on the gourd, for the which you had not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. It is all for your comfort. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 120,000 people, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also many cattle? But Jonah didn't have the regard for those people, which is very common. You know, there are many lessons to be learned by these experiences of Jonah. Selfishness and one's own welfare will reign supreme without resistance. That's what we see here with Jonah. Selfishness and concern for our own welfare will reign supreme without our resisting by God's Spirit. And it's so easy to fall into the traps of human nature. Now, we have to remember, of course, that Jonah belongs to God, just as all people. God is his judge. No one else is. But we certainly can learn from Jonah's experiences. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, God says through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am becoming a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Nothing, nothingness. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. What God was teaching Jonah, and what God is teaching all of us. You know, and when Christ returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule over this earth, it's not going to be a picture of perfection, at least not for a while. Even as now, you know, it's not easy to love all people. Certainly it's, you know, to like all people. God doesn't say you have to like all people, but he says you have to love all people. But that's not easy, is it? It's not easy. And it wasn't easy for Job. Job had to learn too, but Jonah had to learn. Because when Christ comes, there are going to be all kind of people, sick and people who are dying, pedophiles, porn peddlers, homosexuals, criminals, thieves, robbers, adulterers, alcoholics, drug addicts, abusers of others, all with human nature. And it's going to take much love and concern for these people beyond our imaginations. For Christ to bring people to repentance and desirous of fulfilling all of God's will. But it's why God says we're to learn to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we can learn that during this life, how far ahead are we? But it's not an easy task, though, is it? And we don't love our neighbor because of their perfection or our perfection, but knowing the potential that every human being has to be a part of God's family. You know, and what we've covered today is just the tip of the iceberg. So the tip of the iceberg are the matters in which we're to evaluate ourselves.